Thank you, Brent. Let us join together now in the prayer for illumination that's printed in our bulletins. God of Spirit and truth, on the day of Pentecost, your Holy Spirit filled your disciples and began to teach them a new way of life, empowered by your strength and not their own. In this season after Pentecost, fill us and teach us. As the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed today, open our hearts and minds to your way of living. In all that we do, make us faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And our gospel lesson today is found in the 16th chapter of Luke. I'll be reading verses 1 through hopefully 13 this time. Jesus also said to the disciples, "A certain rich man heard that his household manager was wasting his estate. He called the manager in and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give me a report of your administration, because you can no longer serve as my manager.' The household manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is firing me as his manager? I'm not strong enough to dig and too proud to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I am removed from my management position, people will welcome me into their houses.' One by one, the manager sent for each person who owed his master money. He said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 900 gallons of olive oil. The manager said to him, 'Take your contract, sit down quickly, and write 450 gallons. Then the manager said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 1,000 bushels of wheat. He said, 'Take your contract and write 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted cleverly. People who belong to this world are more clever in dealing with their peers than are people who belong to the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to make friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful with little is also faithful with much, and the one who is dishonest with little is also dishonest with much. If you haven't been faithful with worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? If you haven't been faithful with someone else's property, who will give you your own? No household servant can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to the one and have contempt for the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. This may well be one of the most perplexing parables that Jesus ever stated. What do we really know about this, and how do we make sense of it? First of all, I think we need to remember that there is a context here. Remember that Jesus is now speaking to his disciples. He has just finished telling the crowd the parable of the lost son. He told them three parables in a row, two of which we preached on and heard last week, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. And then he told them this really difficult story, I guess, about a lost son. And we find the father in this parable doing some strange things. First of all, he allocates the inheritance for this child before his own death. And so the child is given an inheritance that he asked for. The child really is asking for the death of his father. That's how scandalous that request really was. And yet his father loves him, entertains the request, liquidates enough of the estate to give him his third of it. And the young man takes that as soon as possible, runs away from the house, goes to a far land, finds himself in difficulty and finds that all the money is suddenly gone. He decides that the only thing he can do is come back to the Father, because things are so bad in this place where he is that he really cannot survive. And so he determines that he'll come back and ask his father's forgiveness and ask to be made a servant in the household. When he comes into view, his father sees him and runs toward him. And when he tries to offer to become a servant in his father's household, his father will have nothing to do with it. In fact, he instructs his servants to put a robe on him, to bring him shoes, to put a ring on his finger, and to kill the fatted calf. Now this was scandalous enough. But Jesus then turns from the Pharisees, the scribes, the crowds that he was addressing, to give the word of understanding for this to his disciples. And he tells the parable of the unjust servant. Now, we don't know whether this servant was incompetent, lazy, wicked, selfish. I'm not sure that we can make a real judgment there, but at any rate, he was not representing the best interest of his master. And the expectation was that one who served as the manager of a household would operate that household for the good of the household owner. And so for some reason, this man was not doing that. And for some reason, he got a reputation that he was not doing that. And that word finally got back to the owner of the house, who said, "Give me an account of your management, for you can no longer manage my household." He said, "Bring in the books, and your job will be finished." So basically, this master called him in private. He didn't embarrass him publicly, but he called him in to say, "You know, you just can't work here anymore. And I expect you to turn in these books rapidly and go on your way." It's a difficult parable, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, the man gets the idea that all of the things that he had trusted in are no longer available to him. And he says, "What will I do?" He says, "I'm too proud to beg. I can't sit on the corner of the intersection with a sign that says, 'We'll work for food,' but would rather take a handout." He said, "I'm not strong enough, or I haven't worked enough. I don't have enough calluses on my hands to do manual labor." And then the thought hits him. "I know what I can do. While I still have this job, I can curry some favor with the people that owe my master money." And that's exactly what he does. He invites them in. He says, "How much do you owe my master?" And one tells him he owes him 900 gallons of olive oil. And he says, "Well, sit down." He says, "I have a special deal for you this day, because my master is a good man. And because of your relationship with him, he's willing to cut that down. So take this bill and make it less." He does the same thing with the one who owed him wheat. We get the idea that he does this with every debtor to his master. And so once he's done, people owe him favors. And he expects to be able to capitalize on that and to call those favors in when he needs them after his job is done. Well, the master heard about this as well. But the surprising thing is that the master commended him for being so shrewd. Now, what is shrewd about this? I mean, I've always seen this as just absolutely illegal. This is unconscionable. This really violates the trust of his master and undermines the strength of the economy of that house. But Jesus said he knew what he should do. It's strange, isn't it? One who acts so boldly, so illegally, is suddenly commended for his actions. and say, you're smarter than all the Christians. Jesus doesn't really commend his motivation. But he says that Christians need to be more shrewd in their dealings. They need to understand things about the world. Well, I titled my sermon today, Mastering Money. You know, you can look at that title and decide, okay, is this going to be how to master money? Is this going to be the verb use of the word master? You know, is that going to be the subject of the sermon? Or is this going to be an idea that mastering is an adjective? That money might be described by this adjective? Are we talking about how to master money? Or are we talking about money that might master us? Two different ways of interpreting the same two words in a sermon title. I think I can imagine that when disciples and followers of Jesus left that day or got to their evening meal and began to discuss what had happened that day, that they probably were talking about what Jesus said. And I would think that they probably heard different things. Now, part of that is because, you know, there's always somebody that tells me every now and then that, oh, that sermon you preached last week really touched me. And when you said this about that, it just really touched my heart and changed my thinking. And when they say that, almost invariably, I have to say, well, that wasn't part of my sermon. I don't remember saying that. I don't think I said that. But I think that comes about because the Holy Spirit lets us hear what it is that we need to hear in the Word of God in any given day. That's the same reason that four different pastors can read the same text and preach four different, completely different sermons about it. But I would guess that when the people that heard this parable went home and talked about it over dinner that night, there were people that had different takes on what Jesus had said. I think some of them might have gone home and said, well, Jesus was saying it's only money. It's not important. It shouldn't rule our lives. And they would be right, wouldn't they? Because that's one of the things that is implicit in this. The parable's only supposed to have one point, but we may hear that point in different ways. Others of them might have heard maybe what I think is the main thrust of the parable, and that is to say that relationships are much more important than riches. That we should cultivate those relationships rather than seeking the riches. And there, I think, is the place where we might best understand what Jesus is commending in the parable. He's commending not so much the shrewdness of the servant, the manager, but I think he's commending the fact that this manager finally realized that ultimately what's important is relationships. That the security he thought he had in his job, the security he thought he had in his income, really wasn't there. It was an illusion. But the important thing was the relationship. And so he was finally using money in the way that Jesus said money ought to be used, as a tool to cultivate relationships among people. Not to divide people, but to bring them closer together. I was hearing this week news commentators asking people what they thought of the Pope's statements on trying to add a little grace into the legalism of the church. And I told Rosalind, I said, you know, these people are being asked to comment on sound bites because nobody knows the whole of what the Pope said, certainly not those that are being asked. I mean, they just hear what the news tells them and they react to that. I don't think that's enough. Sound bites. You know, the bane of our existence, the culture that we live in. How many of you remember hearing people say that money is the root of all evil? Is that in the Bible? Absolutely. Word for word. Money is the root of all evil. But it's the soundbite compressed three words too far. Because what the Bible really says, and what we need to take away and understand, is that the love of money is the root of all evil. So we live in an age of sound bites. We need to be very careful what we react to. Unfortunately, I think a lot of times we need to do a lot of research into what we're hearing. I think the Pope is probably on the right track, trying to make the Catholic Church a little more visible, a little more open to those who think of it merely as a set of rules and regulations that have to be followed. But it's relationships that come from that kind of talking. Sound bites really don't help us very much. They don't necessarily help us to remember that relationships are a lot more important than riches. And I think what we really fail to understand is that the manager or the owner who commended the manager had to realize that his relationship with those who were indebted to him was now different from what it had been. They thought of him in a different way because of his generosity. They didn't know that he had not authorized his manager to do this. So now he is the one who will suffer if he makes it clear that the manager has been fired. If he goes and says, this man did not have the authority to do this in my name, and you owe me all that wheat, all that olive oil, he is the one that suffers. His reputation is the one that is damaged. And so I think what he really understands is a couple of things. One of those is that he can't undermine what this manager has done without undermining his own reputation and his own relationship with others. Have you ever considered that this manager may not even have lost his job? He may have been so shrewd that the owner could not fire him because it would not be in his best interest for his reputation and his relationships. Now that one hits home with me. The love of money is the root of all evil. Certainly it was the root of the problem that the manager had, because he loved money more than he loved relationships. He didn't understand the purpose of money. He didn't understand really what his master was asking him to do with the money that he was authorized to administer. The love of money is a root of a lot of evil in our day too, isn't it? I think if you looked at almost any problem in the world today, you would see that somewhere near its base is the love of money. The love of money may really be what caused chemical weapons to be used in Syria. Maybe the fear of losing control of money. The love of money may be contributing to the kind of incomes that aren't adequate, that force fast food workers to petition and to strike for more income on an hourly basis. The love of money may be at the heart of this divide that seems to be, or is reported to be, growing larger each year between those who have the largest percentage of the money, that small 1% that grows larger each year than those who have the rest. So the divide between people is based on this love of money. People who choose not to use money to enhance their relationships with others, not to use money to improve their reputation in the world, but only to improve their own station, their own comfort, their own desires. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money itself is a tool. Money itself is replenishable. It's something that everyone has an opportunity to get some of. And I'll tell you, the love of money is not something that only afflicts rich people. Because people that don't have very much can be so fixated on income that it breaks their relationship with those who are better off, those who do have more income. Jesus says, we ought to use our money for relationships. We ought to use our money to curry favor among others, so that when money is no longer an issue, for whatever reason, those relationships still stand. I think maybe there's a third way that people might have heard what Jesus said and might have discussed it over their evening meal that day. And that's to look at this manager and say, wow, if Jesus can commend somebody that bad, maybe there's hope for me. I'm not sure how you hear this parable today. Perhaps there are other ways that it might speak to you. But I do know that Jesus thought this was important, that mastering money was something he expected us to be able to do, that not allowing money to be our master was something he thought we were capable of doing. And if a parable has one point only, the point of this one is to use money as a tool to improve your relationships with others. Don't love it so much that you can't do that. Don't miss the point of the parable. And don't assume that the love of money is on the same level as the love of God, because it's not. God's level will always be above the level of money. Master the money. Serve God. Amen.